Good morning, everyone. Okay, let's come to God in prayer now. Dear Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your very precious word. And now as we come to sit under the authority of your word, we pray, please speak to us by your Holy Spirit and help us to be attentive. Give us the ability to obey you. Take away the rebellion and stubbornness and laziness in our lives, we pray. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what is a wasted life? What is a wasted life? How can we not waste our lives? Now, there's this man called William Wilberforce. Should I point it here? Or here? Sorry, I don't think I've turned it on, like usual. Okay, here we go. This movie was made recently called Amazing Grace. It's a real story about this man in England in the 1700s called William Wilberforce. Now, he was born into a very rich family, and he grew up as a nominal Christian, as most Englishmen of his day were. He was a privileged, rich kid. He was pompous. He was sarcastic. He was proud. He was cynical. A lot of young men in that time were like that, from the upper class. And he went to Cambridge University, and instead of putting his hard work into his studies, he's sort of like enjoying himself, chatting the nights away, and so on. But because he was a rich kid, he had lots of good political connections, and he managed to get himself elected to Parliament. And for years in Parliament, he sat there as an MP, not achieving a single thing, not interested in improving the lives of his constituents, only interested in advancing his own reputation, his own popularity. Ring a bell? But, you know, that's the kind of thing he was like. And he was well on the way to wasting his life. Now, the parable of the talents that we are reading today is about how we ought not to waste our lives. Last week, we looked at the previous parable in chapter 25, and it was the parable of the 10 virgins. And the take-home message from that, as David Adams shared with us last week, is that we ought to be prepared for Jesus coming again. Because if you're not prepared, one day Jesus is going to come back and the door is going to be slammed in your face and you will remain forever outside God's kingdom. But how to be prepared? What should we do? Now, the parable of the 10 virgins does not answer that question. It's up to this parable now that comes right after to tell us how we ought to be prepared for Jesus' return. So let's have a look straight into the passage. Okay? For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. Now this master is obviously a very rich man. Okay, he goes away on wherever he goes, or maybe on business or something, and he entrusts various sums of money to his servants for them to manage. Now how do we know he's a very rich man? Well, it's because he gave them a few talents. Now, in our English language today, talents means nothing like what it means in the original language, okay? It just means in English now a natural ability. And why does it mean that? It's actually because of this parable in the Bible. But talent is actually a Greek word originally, which has nothing to do with your natural ability. It was just a sum of money, okay? And talent was the greatest unit of money that they had in those times. It was about 6,000 denarii, and 1 denarius was roughly 1 day's wages. So 6,000 denarii is about, you know, the amount that you can earn in 20 years, okay? So imagine in our terms, I don't know, maybe it would be at least $1 million. I'm sure most of us may be able to make $1 million if we work for 20 years nonstop, okay? Now, he gave the first servant 5 million ringgit, let's say. That's quite a big sum of money. Okay, I mean, you wouldn't give it to your children, right? Let alone to your servant. Okay, but he gave this amount of money to his servants, 5 million, 2 million, and 1 million to 3 servants. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us God is so generous with us. You see, before he asks us to do anything for him, he has given us very generously an amazing wealth of riches. And we have so much that we actually don't deserve. In fact, everything that we have, all the abilities and resources that we have, was given to us by God. So this parable is about how what God expects of us. And it's about God judging us on the basis of our actions. But remember, it starts with grace. It starts with what God has already given to us. God doesn't expect us to produce something from nothing. Okay? Now, notice that God doesn't give everyone the same amount. So to the first servant, he got 5 talents, second had 2, and the third had 1. He allocates them, it says, according to his ability. So what are these talents? What do they represent? Basically, the talents represent anything that God has given to you that you can use in his service. Okay, it could be the fact that you know God, you're a Christian, you have the knowledge of God's kingdom. It could be the specific opportunities that you have in your life that he has given to you. It could be all the resources that he has entrusted to you, all the responsibilities that he has given to you, all the things like your money, your time, your health, your wealth. All these things are the talents that God has given to you. And the more ability you have, the more God will give to you, the more responsibilities God will give to you, and the more he will require of you. Now, maybe you feel, I'm just an average person in church. I'm nobody special. Okay, that guy is better than me. That guy is so gifted, so blessed. I'm not like him. Well, God doesn't expect you to be like the next person. Okay, the next person may be more blessed, more gifted, but God also expects more of that person. He will be expected to work harder and produce 5 talents, whereas you might need to only produce 1 talent or 2 talents. Okay, God expects whatever he has given of you to produce it back in return. Now, another passage in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. In other words, God will demand more of those he has blessed more. Do you know, for example, that those of us who come up to the stage to teach, to preach, we will be judged more strictly by God. See, God expects more from us. In James, not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, God may not call you to preach, but he has given you other opportunities, other responsibilities, other resources that he expects you to use well. So the master, after giving all these talents away, he just went off. He just left. He didn't tell them, this is what you ought to do with the talents. You should do this, invest it in this, or what? That's a bit surprising. He just kind of gave it to them and went away. He didn't give any instructions. Now, sometimes you might have the same experience in your life, you know. Jesus is gone. He's gone up to heaven. One day he's coming back. But in this time before he returns, he expects us to do some work for him. But how many of you have heard a voice from heaven telling you, this is what I want you to do? I don't know how many of you. Okay, but I doubt that any of us, or very few. So God gives us the responsibility. In general terms, we roughly know what he wants us to do, but he leaves the details up to us. He leaves it up to us. And so what are the servants' responses? Verse 16. The first servant, he who had received the 5 talents, went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. See, he goes to work with his 5 talents. He does some trading and makes another 5 talents. And the second servant does the same. Now, in those times, very few people had large sums of money, and especially not like, you know, millions of dollars, talents. Okay, so if you had so much capital, presumably it wouldn't be very hard for you to use it and make more, okay, to get a very high return on your investment. Even today, if you are a multimillionaire, I don't think it would be that hard for you to make a few million. You can go and buy and sell property or shares or I don't know, whatever. Okay, basically, you can make a lot more money than the average person can earn in a lifetime. Now, note all these action words. What did the servant do? He went at once. He traded. He made 5 talents more. You see, the Christian life God expects is a life of activity. God expects us to be doing things. We are not meant to withdraw into our monasteries and you know, meditate just in, with our head in the clouds. And we're not meant to have all our holy huddles together in Christian ghettos and, you know, just meet with Christian people and just do Christian things and shun contact with the outside world. No, we are meant to go out there and do work for God. So this first servant, he went at once. He went at once and did it. There was no procrastinating. There was no bargaining with God. There was no excuses. Now, how many of us procrastinate? Yeah, Lord, I'm going to do it, but, la, la, la. Okay, I know you want me to do this, but I'm still young. I need to build my career up first, and then I'll be more established. Then only I have enough time and money to serve you, God. And then when you build up your career a few years later, oh God, now I have a mortgage. I need to work very hard to pay off my mortgage first. And then after that, once it's paid off, I'll work for you, okay? And now you've paid off your mortgage. Lord, now my children are in uni. So how? I need to work hard to make more money, to put my kids through uni. After that, I can relax and serve you. And after that, oh Lord, it's only a few more years until I retire. Why don't you just wait a few more years? And after retirement, oh God, I'm very tired. Lah. Yesterday, I spent the whole day playing golf. So maybe tomorrow. Lah. You see, we must learn from these two servants how enthusiastic they are. At once, without delay, they went and used whatever they had to serve God. But the third servant, he did something very different. He went, instead of doing business with the money, he went and buried it in the ground. You might think, is that so bad? At least he didn't lose it. At least he didn't use it. Well, we're going to look at that later. So what happens next is the master comes back after a very long time, it says. Okay, after a very long time. He was away for so long. And in that period, you can just imagine, you know, if you are those first two servants, every day working hard, there's no sign of the master coming back. And slowly struggling, making more and more. Maybe in the first year, they only managed to make, I don't know, 100,000 ringgit out of a few million. And maybe there were a few setbacks, stock market crash, whatever. You know, they made a few losses. And it took a while for them to get to where they were. There was a lot of hard work, a lot of sweat, a lot of tears. And there was no end in sight. And yet they persevered. And this is an encouragement for all of us today who may be struggling in our ministry, in our service to God, wondering, you know, I'm doing all these things, I'm about to collapse, what's going to happen, and so on. The master will return one day. He will recognize your labor for him. So don't be afraid. But this third servant, so, okay, before we talk about the third servant, okay, let's talk about, okay, this third servant, in that period of time, okay, when the master was away for so long, he must be having the time of his life. He's not like the other two guys struggling away with their talents. So what do you think he did after he buried his talent in the ground? I don't know. I think he was enjoying his life. You know, he'll be saying, oh, no more worries, mate. I just don't have to worry about it anymore. Huge burden off my chest. I've got that out of the way. Now I can carry on with my life. So, you know, he wasn't necessarily a bad person. He didn't steal what belonged to his master. He didn't beat the other servants or anything. He just led a very ordinary life. Maybe he worked 9 to 5. Then he went shopping. He had kids. He went on holidays. He watched his TV. He relaxed on the weekends, things like that. He was a very ordinary guy. And this thought of this one talent buried in the ground never crossed his mind. Until this day, when the master came back, and he got a knock. Hey, the master is waiting for you in his office. He wants to see you now. Wow, big stress. Quickly go and dig up the backyard. See, oh man, is this talent still there? Wow, sigh of relief. The talent is still there. Shiny, still good as new, no problem. Okay, big sigh of relief. Go and see the master holding the talent. And so, in this office, the first servant came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. You can hear the joy and the pride in his voice. Now, that's not a bad kind of pride. It's not a bad kind of pride. It's a good kind of pride, like a child saying to the daddy, look, daddy, I've done what you asked me to do, isn't it? A sense of achievement. The servant did not say, this all my how great I am. No, he said, you gave me these 5 talents. It is all from you, Master. I wouldn't be able to do anything without your grace. But see, now I have obeyed your instruction. I have not wasted what you gave to me. And his master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, what is the goal of your life? What do you live for? At the end of your life, when you are on your deathbed and you look back, what is going to matter most to you? Is it how successful you have been? You know, you made so much money, you picked the right investments, you multiplied and multiplied, you built a huge empire, a big portfolio for yourself? Or is it how other people is going to think about you? That's the most important thing. How they will remember you. You are so influential, so popular, so fun to be with, so fashionable. Or is it the satisfaction that you have used every opportunity to maximize your pleasure, to enjoy everything this world has to offer? Everything that is worth seeing, you've already seen. You've traveled everywhere. You've done everything that is worth doing. What are you going to look back on? See, the only thing that matters is to hear the Master say this, well done, well done, good job. You are a good and faithful servant. Now, the Master's commendation is all that counts. And so how we live our life today, everything that we do must be oriented so that one day we will hear those words. See, God is not looking for flashiness. It's not important if whether people recognize your work, whether they applaud you, they say you're so good. You only have an audience of one, and that is God. And only His applause is important in your life. God is not looking for genius. You don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to be superhuman in order to please God. He's only looking for faithfulness. He's just looking for somebody who will do as He says and persevere in doing it. That's all. That's all you need to do, not to waste your life. Just to persevere in being faithful. Look at the second servant. I think it's on the next page. Second servant. The guy with the 2 talents, his ability was less than the guy with the 5 talents. And he comes up, okay? And he went to work also. He got less than the first talent, but of course, they were distributed according to ability. So his ability also was less. But he went to work just like the first servant, and he worked hard and produced 2 talents. And God told him, he didn't say, you're not bad, not bad. You get maybe 70%, okay? He didn't say, you're not as good as the first guy, but still, you are fine. No, God did not say that. God gave him exactly the same words as the first servant. No difference, not a single word different. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have done well. You have performed well in proportion to the degree of your ability. So God is looking only for faithfulness, that you can do the best with what you've got. And what reward do these servants get? He says, you have been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Those who are faithful, God will reward them with the joy of being on God's guest list. You see, God's kingdom is like being invited to the biggest wedding banquet ever. And last year, I guess the biggest wedding in Malaysia would have been Lee Chong Wei's wedding. Okay? So it was the greatest society wedding in all of Malaysia here. Okay? And what an honor it would have been, you know, to be invited. You know, the Agong was there, the PM was there, all the big shots were there, okay? So imagine you turn up there in all your finest, and the person at the door says, oh, check, 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 check. Oh, heart stop a bit. How come I'm taking so long to check? Then suddenly, oh, please come in. You know, your bridegroom is glad to share his joy with you. Isn't that wonderful? You know, that is what we will experience one day when we come before God. He will check and he will say, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. God will honor every single one of us here if we are faithful to him. God doesn't say, okay, enter into the joy of your master and now you can put out your feet, you have earned your rest, relax, sit around and do nothing for the rest of eternity. No, he doesn't. He says, I will set you over much. You know, that means heaven is not going to be about floating around the clouds just playing harps and doing nothing else for the rest of eternity. Thank God for that. I think that would be a bit boring, lah. Okay? But actually, heaven is not, is going to be about rest, yes. But the rest is not the same as being idle. Rest is not the same as idleness. You see, there's going to be work in heaven. There's going to be work. There's going to be exciting challenges. There's going to be meaningful activity that we have no idea about now. Work is not a bad thing in itself. God created it in the Garden of Eden before sin came. See, work is part of God's good creation, and today on earth, our work is full of frustration and futility because of sin. But in heaven, work will be purified from all that. It will be fulfilling, it will be restful, it will be purposeful. And God's reward for those who are faithful to Him now is to give them greater responsibility in heaven. He will give them an eternal promotion. Now, what about the third servant? Okay, the third servant came forward and silence in the room. He unwraps his shiny new talent. He presents it to the master and tells the master, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." So basically what he's saying is, "Master, I know you're a really hard man, okay? You are a forceful guy. You always get what you want. You know, you even go into other people's field, something that's not yours, and you reap the harvest. Okay, you are so strong and forceful. I'm quite scared of you, actually, to be honest. I don't dare to touch your money, okay? I don't dare to lose any of it just in case. So I thought the best thing, I just hide it in the ground, make sure that I didn't lose any of it. Then now, here, you see? It's all here. I didn't lose any of it." Sounds reasonable, right? Sounds like a good plan. But actually, it's not a good plan. Okay, now what was his mistake here? You see, he makes it sound so respectful, right? But actually, he's actually accusing his master, insulting his master of being a harsh and a cruel man. He makes his master look really bad, looks very unscrupulous. You're a vicious guy, you exploit people. Okay, but when his actual experience, his master is not like that. Master is so generous, giving millions of dollars to you servants, right? Is that considered as being unfair and vicious and exploiting? No. He's so generous. And not just that, he's using his master as the excuse. He's blaming his lack of action on his master. Actually, it's not my fault. It's your fault. Because you are like that, I don't dare to do anything. So his master said, okay, his master is not going to be fobbed off with a lame excuse, okay? He's not so easily fooled. So he says, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers at least. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest." He's saying, really? You think I'm so hard? You think I'm so bad that all I want is profit? Well, if you really thought I was like that, would you come with nothing? Do you think I'll accept that? You know, do you think I will be able to just get my money back with no profit at all if I was really like that? Your own explanation condemns you. Now, if you really believe what you said just now, you would not have dared to come before me with nothing. At least go and put it in the bank and get some bank interest. It's better than nothing. See, the real reason that you have done nothing with my money is that you are a wicked and lazy servant. That is the real reason. So is the master being too harsh? Oops, too harsh, too unfair? Because he gets back his money at the end, right? Isn't he? He didn't lose any of his money. But you see, the master did not give the talents to his servants so that they can keep it safe. You don't need ability to do that. He distributed it on the basis of ability, meaning that implying that he's expecting them to create a return on this money. You see, you don't need any ability to hide money in the ground. No, the master gave the talents so that they can make more talents. To return it to him untouched, unused, is not a responsible thing to do. It is a very negligent and disobedient thing to do. So the real reason for the third servant's failure is he was wicked and lazy. He couldn't be bothered. He couldn't be bothered to make all that effort. He just wanted to cruise through life, enjoy things along the way. Don't get too serious about anything. Too many things competing for his attention. Just want to make up some excuse for himself so that he can ignore what the master says. Ignore it. So, People there rushing around doing so much work. Urgent deadline coming up. Master coming back. Work is to be done. That's all. Aiyah, guys, just go and chill out, lah. Just relax. Master will understand. He's a nice guy. He's a softie at heart. Why are you so scared? He's not going to throw us out, is he? You see, what did the master say? Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. Somehow the servant who gave the 10 talents to the master, somehow he has it back. We don't know how he got it back, but he now has 10 talents. And now the master says, give it to that guy. He has now got 11 talents. You see, if you are faithful, God rewards you way out of proportion to what you did for him. The more faithful and more service you have done, the more will be given to you. But then, to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. If you are disobedient, if you are lazy, whatever little you have, God will take away from you in the end. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I wish that the parable had stopped in the previous verse where he just didn't get anything. But no, the parable goes on to say, and this is the most scary part of the parable, this worthless servant was cast into the outer darkness. So in case you think to yourself, you know, 20 years ago, I said the sinner's prayer. I'm fine. Now I have a ticket to heaven that nobody can take away. So now I'll live any way I like. I don't care. Well, think again. It's not like that. It does not work like that. Yes, in order for us to get to heaven, we must receive God's grace. We must accept it by faith. But it doesn't end there. See, we must do the work that the master requires. This one talent servant, maybe by our standards, he wasn't a bad guy. You know, he didn't go around robbing people. He didn't go and slash people with parang. He didn't rape. He didn't commit any adultery or murder or anything. All he did was he continued to live his normal life, ignoring what God had required of him. And he was cast into the outer darkness. It's so easy for us to fall into that trap. You know, we think we are fine. We're Christians, you know. We live our lives every day and, you know, one day God will just take me in. Listen to these words from this book I read, John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life. I'll read to you some of it. He says, oh, how many lives are wasted by people who believe that the Christian life means simply avoiding badness and providing for the family. So there is no adultery, no stealing, no killing, no embezzlement, no fraud, just lots of hard work during the day and lots of TV and PG-13 videos in the evening during quality family time and lots of fun stuff on the weekend woven around church mostly. This is life for millions of people. Wasted life. We were created for far more. And he says, no one will ever want to say to the Lord of the universe 5 minutes after death, I spent every night playing games and watching clean TV with my family because I love them so much. You know, he says, even sinners work hard, avoid gross sin, watch TV at night and do fun stuff on the weekend. So what more are you doing than the others? How are you distinctive as a Christian? Now, how are some ways that we waste our life in our modern society? Well, here it says watching TV, actually watching TV, drama, TV, actually it's a huge waste, time waster, I realize. Okay, having done that myself, it's a time waster, isn't it? You sit through all these made-up stories and you waste hours on end, and at the end, you're all very trivial and nothing. There's no nothing, nothing important. Being caught up in materialistic pursuits is a waste of our time, our life. You know, life is not about buying things that I don't need, obsessing about how I dress and how I look and whether this thing matches with that thing. You know, there's a dying world out there crying out for the gospel. And if all we can think about is sinking in front of our TV every night to watch mindless stuff and being preoccupied with buying things all the time, then we are wasting our life and burying our talent in the ground. Now, you might say, what's wrong with all those things? What's wrong with watching TV? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong per se with watching TV, buying things. I also buy things and so on. But the question that we ask, what's wrong with that, is already the wrong question. We shouldn't be asking a negative question. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with this movie? What's wrong with wearing this? What's wrong with this music? What's wrong with this lifestyle? What's wrong with playing golf? What's wrong with shopping? What's wrong with making this investment? You see, we should be asking the question, will this thing help me to know Christ? Will this thing help me to serve Him, to advance His kingdom, to display His glory to others? How does this thing help me to make my life something worthwhile for eternity? That's what we should be asking. Now, we can live our lives in a way that we don't have to waste it. We can achieve something of eternal value. So how can we do that? Let me consider some practical examples of various aspects of our life that we can not waste for God. We need to maximize our life for Christ in our church. So how many of us sit in our chairs on Sunday and look at what's going on up here and say, oh, I can do a better job than that guy, that clown up there. You know, he can't even sing for nuts. Why is the song choice so bad today? Why they shouldn't do the VBS like this. It should be the other way around, you know. And what's wrong with these AV guys? You know, they can't ever get their slide correctly and the video never plays properly, you know. You may sit there and think that. But then when Dr. Peter comes and he says, we need people for AV ministry, everybody just kind of like looks down and tries to like avoid eye contact, isn't it? Now, we have so many excuses. Say, yeah, Lord, actually, I do want to serve you, but fill in your current reason or excuse. We don't want to be participants. We just want to be spectators only. You see, but Christian discipleship is not a spectator sport. Now, I remember our brother Michael here sharing a few months ago, I think, about how he volunteered for the Boys Brigade ministry like a typical Malaysian. He never put up his hand for anything, he said. Okay, and he thought, I'm busy, man. My family needs me. Somebody else can do it. Somebody else is more gifted than me. They can do it. But somehow God led him to be involved in the lives of these young boys and girls in the Boys Brigade. And he has never looked back. Now, I heard this story of two little boys saying how much they appreciate each other, okay? And the first boy said to the other boy, hey, Bobby, if you had $1 million, will you give me half? And the guy said, of course I'm going to give you half if I have $1 million. And he said, what about if you have 1,000 marbles? Will you give me half? Say, sure, I'll give you half. Say, what about if you have 2 marbles? And pause for a while. Hey, that's not fair. You know I've got 2 marbles. Isn't it? Now, we are often like that too. So in theory, yeah, we would like to think that we want to obey God. We want to do this for God. We are diligent for God. But in practice, when it comes to the crunch, we have all the excuses ready. God doesn't want the 1,000 marbles that you don't have. God wants the 2 marbles that you have. He's not interested in all the hypotheticals. He's interested in what you have now. Have you dedicated your present abilities and resources and time for His service? There's so many areas of service in this church crying out for workers. We just heard from Doreen some of them. There's so many needy communities around us desperate to hear the gospel, desperate for good works of service. Are you going to use your talent or bury it? Now, the next place that we can maximize our life for Christ is in our workplaces. You see, investing our lives for the service of God does not mean that you have to give up your job and go into a full-time ministry. Yes, God may call some of us into full-time ministry, and we should go. But for most people here, God does not call you into a full-time kind of ministry, but to serve Him where you are now, in your secular jobs. See, as Christians, we must do our job well, because everything that we do is working for the Lord. He's actually the real boss in our workplace. So it says in Ephesians, servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants or bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So there is no room for a Christian to be lazy or slack at work, cut corners, cheat, take advantage of other people. No, because when we are working, we are actually serving Christ. But don't think that your work is the gospel. We mustn't overvalue our work. Our secular work in and of itself doesn't save anyone. If we don't use any spoken words to communicate the gospel, then it cannot save anyone. Our work doesn't bring people to Christ. The best it can do is to adorn the gospel. Okay, so it says here in Titus, servants are to be submissive to their own masters. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, how you behave at work is not the gospel, but it adorns the gospel. It's like a beautiful woman wearing a nice necklace which adorns her. The necklace is not the most important thing. The beautiful woman is. So in the same way, our work helps to either increase or decrease the attractiveness of the gospel to unbelievers. The way that we conduct ourselves at work should adorn the gospel. We shouldn't have people looking at, wow, this Christian, so bad, gossiping all the time, and so on. Or you're dishonest salesman, things like that. We shouldn't be like that, because that puts a roadblock on people coming to know God. Now, for one thing, if your work is going to adorn the gospel, people at work must know that you are Christian to start off with, right? Otherwise, how are they going to adorn the gospel if they don't even know that you are a Christian? So it's important to let people at your workplace know that you are Christian. The earlier you do it, the easier it is. Because after 10 years of working, then you tell them I'm a Christian. They say, hello, how come you never told us? So quite, quite shishi, then never tell anyone, right? But actually, it's still better than nothing. Still better late than never. You see, make sure that people know that you're Christian. And make sure that your life is consistent with your profession. Otherwise, you bring shame to God. Okay. Now, another way that we ought to maximize Christ in our workplace is to bring the gospel into it. Okay, the relationships that God has given us there, He has put us there for a purpose. You know, if you are a teacher, it's easier for you to reach other teachers than for, let's say, Pastor Rama or Pastor Joshua, go into your school and talk to the teacher, right? Or same if you're a doctor, you're a businessman, you're an IT professional, if you're a Tai Tai, also the same thing. It's easier for you to reach people like you. Okay? He wants you to speak the gospel into their lives. And of course, you don't just blurt the gospel out and leave it there. Show them genuine care and concern and love in practical ways to adorn the gospel and break down the barriers to the gospel. So these are some of the things that we can do so that we are not burying our talent in the ground. And lastly, in our homes. Now, our homes are the places where Christian discipleship or the lack of it is the clearest. Because you can put up a fake front in church very easily, and you can put on a fake front even at work, but at home it's impossible, because your family members, your husband or wife or children, see you day in and day out. They know exactly what you're like. Discipleship is not something that you leave at the door when you come home from work. It's something that starts in your home. So for those of you who are husbands or fathers, God calls you to love your wife sacrificially with everything that you've got, and to teach your children to fear and to know God. Now, I don't have any children yet, so I'm not an authority at all on this subject, but here's my 2 cents worth, okay? Your children are watching you all the time, okay? And if you are hardly involved in their lives, if you lose your temper all the time unreasonably, if you are not being very Christian in your behavior at home, then don't be surprised if your children find it hard to swallow when you tell them to live as a Christian. Now, for those of you who are wives and mothers, don't look down on your high calling. It's a noble calling that God has called you to. You see, our present day society does not appreciate the role of being mother. To them, it's like you could go out and work and earn money. Why are you going to stay at home and things like that? But in God's eyes, you are performing a very important and valued service for Him, because you are shaping and forming the next generation to be godly disciples of Christ. And your influence on their lives is very, very important. They will go ahead maybe to do great things for God. So don't believe the world when they say that it's insignificant to be a mother. Your impact may be far greater than those of us who go out every day to work and come back and so on. So, in conclusion, what does the parable of the talents teach us? I think the single most important message is that you cannot gain eternal life if you try to hang on to what you've got. You see, the paradox is if you try to play safe, you want to hold on to everything that you have, you refuse to take any risk at all in your life for God's kingdom, then you are actually taking the biggest risk of all. You are gambling with your soul here. Those people who are willing to pour out their life for God, those people will gain back everything. They're willing to let go of everything. They're willing to be spent in God's service, to throw away their life. These are the people who will gain eternal life. But for those of us, if we hoard our time only for ourselves, our money only for our own use, our homes only for our own enjoyment, and we never share it, we never use it for God, these are the ones who will lose everything on that last day, even your own soul. See, God, I said earlier that Christian discipleship is not a spectator sport. And God does not give prizes to spectators. God only gives prizes to participants. William Wilberforce, I mentioned earlier, he was well on the way to wasting his life. But then he became a Christian. He mourned, he repented of all the privileges that he has wasted, all the time, the talent, the opportunities that he's wasted. And he decided to do something with his life. At first, he seriously considered whether he should become a church minister. Then later, he decided to stay in politics because that's where he was convinced God would use him the most. And he went on to take on slave trade in the UK at that time, which was like a mission impossible because it was just the norm at that time. And he worked tirelessly. He put bill after bill after bill up in Parliament. He gave countless speeches and things and so on, and faced many defeats over many years. Until 20 years later, when he was an old man, the Parliament finally passed a law abolishing slavery. See, this is a man who did not waste his life. So, brothers and sisters, don't waste your life. Don't bury your talents that God has given to you. Because it will be devastating to hear God say, cast this worthless servant into the outer darkness. But we want to be able to say with the Apostle Paul these words instead. This is Paul at the end of his life, just before he had to die. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your gracious gift of salvation, for showering us with talents, with opportunities and resources and responsibilities in your service. Lord, please forgive us that so often we have squandered your good gifts. We have wasted our lives in so much meaningless activity. And we've buried our talents in the ground. Please help us to use all that you have given to us to serve you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And help us to bear gospel fruit in our lives, to bring others to Christ and show your glory in how we serve you in church, in our work, and at home. Please use us and spend us in your service and keep us faithful to you so that one day we can hear those joyous words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.